In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul, in one of his goals, is to encourage the church at Corinth to be generous. And he reminds them of the example of Jesus as an inspiration for this appeal, and says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." I'm struck by the words of the carol we just sang, "What Child Is This?" where it encourages us to be fearful. Did you notice that? Good Christians fear. It's a call for us to show reverence, to be in awe when we consider Jesus as a baby lying in the manger. And it goes on to say, "Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading." And I think that is complicated enough to maybe require some pulling apart to think about what the hymn writer was actually saying here, is that this birth of Jesus, this total dependence, this humility of his birth is actually a demonstration of the heart of the eternal Son of God. When John identifies the Son of God who became a man named Jesus, he calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so as the hymn writer says, the Word is silently pleading, he's saying this is the prayer of the eternal Son of God reflected in this humble, dependent, even humiliating state that the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, would become a child, represents his great passion for us who are lost in sin. And the hymn writer says, be afraid, because God loves you that much that he became this, a child for you. Paul goes on not only to encourage us to be generous, because Jesus, though he was rich and though he possessed every spiritual blessing, yet for our sakes he became poor. And Paul is not only thinking of the poverty of the manger, but he's thinking also of the poverty of the cross, that he became obedient, as he says to the Philippians, unto death, even death on the cross. And of course, the hymn goes on. It says, good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading, nails, spear shall pierce him through. And right away, we're taken from the cradle, from the manger scene, to the cross, and reminded that Jesus came and grew up and lived and ministered and preached always and ever in the shadow of the cross. And so it's really appropriate that on this particular Sunday, as we sing carols about the birth of Jesus and think about the great announcement of his birth to shepherds in the fields, that we remember the purpose for which he came. Many who identified him as a king didn't see this coming, didn't understand that the cross was in his future. Many who even perceived that he was the Son of God, those who were closest to him, could not imagine that this was the purpose for which he came. And so it's important for us to reverence this baby, because it is the eternal Son of God that we're worshiping. And to be mindful that as we consider a baby at Christmas time, we consider one who came to die for our salvation. Jesus entered right into death, the author of life, Peter calls him. He entered right into death because that's where our sin had taken us. And he suffered and died and rose again And from his position as our risen Savior, he holds out a hand to every sinner trapped in the darkness of sin and asks that we would only trust him, and he'll raise us to eternal life with him. If you've grasped that hand, if you've reached out in faith and said, I believe that because Jesus entered into death on my behalf and conquered sin for me, and he's powerful and has the authority to save me, and you've acted in faith to respond to Jesus, then this is your opportunity to remember. And we want to invite you to come and remember his body given for you, his blood shed for your salvation. So Roseanne is going to play some music. Perhaps What Child Is This would be a good carol for us to listen to as we come to the table. We invite you just to come forward. And in a few minutes, I'll be back to lead us as we participate in communion together. I want to remind you again of the benevolent offerings that we've planned to receive. We received one last Sunday at the end of our service, and we'll receive a benevolent offering again for those of you who may want to participate at the end of the service today. And it's been a real blessing. We've received already over $1,000 in the form of those benevolent gifts that you've given. So thank you for giving us the privilege as the staff here at Bridletown to think about people who we know have needs and to respond to those needs at this time of year. You're also probably already aware, if you were with us last week anyway, we made mention of the baskets or boxes that are there to receive non-perishable food items. And our intention is to have those available for us on an ongoing basis, but they're certainly here for a special purpose at this time of year. And so some of you were well prepared enough and organized enough that you brought something with you this morning. Maybe you're more like me, and you're going to need to remember to bring that next week. But we would encourage you to bring those non-perishable food items. What we're going to be doing with them at this point anyway is to deliver them to Agent Court Community Services Association on Shepherd Avenue near Kennedy, which is one of the few food banks that's well known in our community. And perhaps something more will develop over time in terms of ministry through making food available to those who need it. But for now, we do want to pass it on to people who are already doing a good job, and that's what will happen following next Sunday. We'll make that delivery to them. Okay, can we make a transition here and ask ourselves the final question in this series? I think we're leading into a couple of messages in the new year about money in particular, because it just sort of goes, and there's some topics that I wanted to touch on there, but we're coming to the end of four messages on the Bible's poor teaching, the Bible's teaching about the poor. And we began by looking at the clear evidence from the beginning of Scripture all the way through that God has a great heart for the poor and that he expects his people to share his heart for the poor and act along with him with loving hearts towards the poor. In our second message, we looked at the idea that the Bible is really not asking for much when it describes what we need to do on behalf of poor people, and it calls us to treat the poor with dignity. Now, that's not too much to ask. To treat them fairly, to treat poor people fairly and with justice, and to give those who are poor at least a fighting chance to escape poverty. And we reflected and saw throughout Scripture that these priorities keep showing up. And in fact, with all the advances in society, it's still true today that if you're poor, you often suffer a lack of dignity, justice is frequently denied to you. And many times there are systems that trap people inside of poverty. And so there's still much that we can do as individuals, as congregations of believers, to just simply agree that those are not too much to ask for, and that we should be active in seeking that those who are poor are treated with dignity, fairness, and are given an opportunity to escape poverty. Last week we looked particularly at the example of Jesus and noted that Jesus was born poor, that he continued to live poor, and that he taught some very radical things about the poor, that he actually often pointed to the fact that those who are poor, who lack material possessions in their lives here, have spiritual advantages. And he pointed out that the poor are often more alert to spiritual reality. They're often actually closer in their understanding of who God is and how he invites us to depend on him. And he told a number of stories that, and actually directly taught, that wealth can be a great disadvantage spiritually. And so Jesus really turned things completely around from the way that people generally feel about wealth and poverty in terms of the way that he lived his life and the messages that he taught on those topics. And so clearly Jesus made it evident that God's heart for the poor is very real, and that poor people have great dignity in God's kingdom. And again, underlines through his life and ministry, Jesus does, that those who follow him need to be people who are on the side of the poor. It's not a political issue. It's not an issue of sort of your economic inclination. It really has to do with being a faithful follower of Jesus, that every single person who would say, "I follow Christ," needs to be on the side of the poor, because the Lord we follow was on the side of the poor and acted in love towards them and taught powerful things about their great value in God's kingdom. And this final teaching, this final week, we want to just look briefly at what does a wallet do when it becomes a Christian? What's the Bible's teaching about what we should do with our money generally? And to do that, I want to look at a couple of passages, and then, as I said, we're going to pick up and talk specifically about money some more in the new year. But let's look at Malachi. This is the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, not Malachi. You've heard that joke, right? The only Italian prophet of the Old Testament? No. No, this is Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. And this is a famous teaching that is used often by Christian teachers to explain what God wants us to do with our money. And I want to look at this passage and talk a little bit about it, and then some other ones to really unpack our understanding of what the Bible teaches we must do with our money. What does a wallet do when it becomes a Christian? Look at verse 8 of Malachi chapter 3. "Will a man rob God?" This is God speaking. "Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you?" And God gives the answer: "In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." And we'll just stop there. This is what some people refer to as, or a teaching has developed out of this passage anyway, that some people refer to as storehouse tithing. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And sometimes on Sunday mornings when we speak about the time in the service when we bring a financial offering to the Lord, when we worship God with our resources financially, we will call it tithing. And that comes from the Old Testament concept of tithing that Malachi is referring to here. And tithing is was rather a complex system, but many sort of a short form of it is the idea of a tenth of what is in view, whether a tenth of your resources. So that's a tithe. And some Bible scholars argue that the people of Israel also actually gave multiple tithes. Different tenths were directed at different times and to different groups. But simply put, the idea here is that 10% of what individuals and what the nation therefore owned and what resources they produced in food and in terms of cattle and all those things, 10% of that belonged, and that's a very important idea, it belonged to God. And that's how God can say in Malachi chapter 3, you are robbing me. You're withholding that which belongs to me. The tenth is mine. And those were actually the terms, if you want to say it that way, of the covenant that God had made with his people. God promised blessings to Israel. He called them his cherished possession. He promised that unlike any nation on earth, this people would be blessed. And also under that blessing, which they had never earned and certainly didn't deserve, only by God's grace had he chosen them. He says in certain passages, don't be deceived. It's not because you were the best nation on earth that I chose you. It was because you were the least and I wanted to demonstrate my greatness. So in my grace, I chose you. But he does give those whom he's graciously chosen to be his people, the Israelites, obligations under a covenant. And he says, I want you to live in obedience to the covenant that I've given you. And part of that covenant included the idea of a tithe, that 10% of whatever your field produced, or whatever your herd grew to be, or whatever gold or silver, or as we see, even the spices of your home. The Jewish teachers began to think in terms of everything that you had, 10% of it belonged to God. And clearly what's in view here in Malachi as well, as he teaches, is the idea of bringing the tithe to the temple. Of course, by this time in the history of the Israelite people, there's an established temple, and that's the focus and the central point of Jewish worship. That was the proper place where people should come to make their tithes and their offerings presented to God. And it was the responsibility of the Levites and the priests in Jerusalem to administer those resources as God directed them to for the benefit of the temple itself. And certainly they were entitled to some resources there as those who were the priests and Levites for the nation. But also God gave priorities such as the needs of the poor. And these things were to be handled and dealt with out of the wealth that was accumulated as people each bring a tithe to God. Now, that's Malachi. And what's interesting is that, as I said, many Christian teachers use this passage as a sort of an explanation of, or an answer to the question, what are we supposed to do with our money as Christians? And so they would transfer some of what's being said here to the people of Israel in Malachi and bring it to bear on our situation today. And so I think, although I can't speak for people who would teach this way, but I think that one thing that's happening is that the idea of a temple is being replaced by, does anyone have a guess? What? A church. And not a church as the New Testament speaks about the church, right? Because the New Testament, we have to remember, there were no buildings that were owned or constructed by the people who were followers of Jesus up until and including the writing of the New Testament. We're not aware of any construction project that was undertaken by the people of God in the New Testament. They were worshiping, some of them, as Jewish believers at the temple. They were worshiping in people's homes. We're told that they were together sometimes in the temple courts, that kind of thing. But they didn't build what we call churches. And we've spoken before here at Bridletown about how the idea of the New Testament church, which is a people, that's the body of Christ, that's those of us who are believers, who are filled with the Holy Spirit and given gifts by God's supernatural power to actually embody Christ for the world. That's the concept of the church. That Jesus, although as a person, the Son of God, is exalted in heaven, he's present here on earth by the power of his Holy Spirit in those people who have put their trust and faith in him. And we are the church, the body of Christ, those who are gathered together in his name. But when we think about tithing, and we begin to just sort of translate the ideas to 2010 all the way from Malachi, we will often just say, well, you're to bring your gifts, your tithe, your 10% to the church, to the building, and actually into the budget of your local congregation. That's what God wants you to do with your money if you're a Christian. And some Bible teachers will go on to say that there's a blessing that comes from that because it's right here in Malachi. Now, we have to be careful, though, because this is a blessing that God gives to the people of Israel, right? Again, this is a covenant that God had with an ethnic group of people. They were physically related to each other. They were actually a nation on earth, and God promised certain blessings to them, but often when we look at this passage for an understanding of what we're supposed to do with our money, Christian teachers will say, it's right here, that if we do that, if we bring our tithe to the church, if we contribute 10% of our income into the budget of our local congregation, then we can be certain that this promise will also be fulfilled. God's going to pour out blessing into our lives. Well, maybe you're already catching on to where I'm coming from. As it relates to this particular passage in Malachi chapter 3. I don't think this passage answers the question, what are we supposed to do with our money as Christians? Now, we're going to look and see that that Jesus actually affirms tithing in the New Testament, and that's something that many people use to say, oh, see, Jesus tells the Pharisees, in a passage we've actually looked at a couple times already, he tells them that they should have continued tithing and also pursued justice and the love of God. And so some Christian teachers will say right there, that's the moment where tithing is brought from the Old Testament into the New. Well, there's a challenge there as well, because Jesus is speaking to whom? He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to people who are living at that time under an old covenant, and he's speaking to them about their failure to live according to the covenant that God had given to his people through Moses. What have they failed to do? They failed to pursue justice. This was an obligation that Israel had under the covenant. And what they've done is they've used tithing, but interestingly, if they're tithing a lot, and they're particularly religious people. They weren't the priests of Jerusalem or the Levites, but they're very religious people, and a lot's being given according to their system by tithing. It's really benefiting the religious system itself. And perhaps what Jesus is saying to them is, you're not using God's money for those things that he wants you to do with it. And he's bringing a word of judgment against them for failing to be concerned for the poor and for justice. Actually, let's I probably shouldn't just refer to that passage without letting you actually look at it. That's in Luke chapter 11. And so we'll just read it. I guess I've already made my comments on it, but I'll read it again for you. We've read it on prior Sundays in this series. It's an important passage. Lord is speaking to a Pharisee. He says in verse 39 of Luke chapter 11, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter, tithing, without leaving..." Sorry, the latter, that's the love of God and justice, "without leaving the former, tithing, undone." So Jesus certainly, in speaking to the Pharisees, affirms the concept of tithing and tells them that what they've neglected is justice and God's love. So is tithing then the principle for New Testament believers? Is the answer to the question what God wants us to do with our money, that we should calculate what 10% is of our income or resources and bring that to the church? And if that's the case, then can we also claim the promises of the Old Testament for blessing? Did Jesus affirm tithing for those of us who are his followers? Well, Jesus teaches some very specific things to his followers. Remember the Pharisees, he's addressing largely as the Jewish leadership. But he speaks to those who will listen as his followers about what he advises us to do with our money. And I just want to look at this in Matthew chapter 6. A famous passage of Jesus teaching what should Christians do with their money. If you want to be my follower, Jesus is saying, here's what you should do with your resources. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Verse 20. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's very clear from this passage that Jesus is talking about material resources. And he's doing something quite amazing here. He's really changing the whole picture of what his followers are supposed to do with their resources. Because in the Old Testament, the concept of the tithe is about giving God what belongs to him. It's owed to him. So that in Malachi chapter 3, he can say, "You're robbing me if you don't give me the tithe." But God only owned, in that sense, 10%. Who owned the remaining portion? And again, you know, perhaps more than 10% was actually given as tithes. But that was mine. If I'm an Israelite, I give God what he requires, the 10%, and the rest is mine. Jesus here is opening a totally different opportunity for us. He's saying, you can take your resources, your wealth, and you can make investments in the kingdom of God. You can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, in God's kingdom. So Jesus is essentially saying, if you're my followers, I want to let you in on a secret. You can be wealthy in this world, or you can be wealthy in the kingdom of God. And you can actually, Jesus is saying, take money, material resources, and you can exchange that which is going to be corroded by rust and destroyed. You can change all that in. You can exchange it for what he calls treasures in heaven. Now, he doesn't specifically say what those treasures are. Some people have speculated what those treasures might be. I don't think that's important. What Jesus is saying, though, is that you can take wealth from this world and you can invest it into God's eternal kingdom. Now, if I'm an Old Testament believer, how much do I want to give to God? I want to give him what specifically he's required of me, 10%. I'm going to follow that system if I'm going to be devout and faithful. But if this is true, what Jesus is saying here, that any resources that I give for according to God's purposes are actually investments in the eternal kingdom of God, then how much do I want to give? Is 10% what you would want? Do you want to make a 10% investment into an eternal kingdom? I suppose Jesus would say to you, well, if that's what you want to invest, I'm telling you this is how it works. That you can take your money, and if you direct it according to God's priorities, that it actually becomes an eternal investment. If 10% is what you want to give, then if 5% is what you want to give, if 50% is what you want to give, the principle no longer becomes about obedience to a strict rule and system and giving God what's owed him, perhaps even hoping that if you do that, some of that Malachi chapter 3 blessing might come back into your life. I don't think that's the system Jesus is working with. I think Jesus is changing the system and saying that it's not about giving God what is owed him as much as it is investing in his eternal kingdom. And so the question is not how much are you going to give, but how much are you going to keep? I mean, if that's the way that it really works, how much of your resources are you going to hold on to for the pleasure of being wealthy in this world when Jesus is telling us that we can actually make investments in his eternal kingdom with our financial resources? I think Jesus, this is an English idiom, I hope it makes sense, he blows the doors off of any system that is 10%. Now, is 10% a good number? Sure. And there's people who will look at their resources and say, you know what, I have these obligations, and it's a stretch for me to give 10%. And I would say, well, then, you know, stretch and do that. The principle is that the amount of money is really not all that important. Really, what's important is the exercise of faith. We've looked at this already, but just before we end today, and I'll leave you with these things to think about over the Christmas season. But I would argue that Jesus is not as concerned with how much as he is with how much faith. So let's look at Luke chapter 21 again. This is, when I say again, we've already looked at this before, but I want to just highlight to you that Jesus is asking us again a different question. Luke chapter 21, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. That's verse 1. We can assume they're putting large amounts of money, and in fact, that's what Jesus affirms. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Why is she given more? Because it's taken more faith for her to make that small financial gift than was required of any of those wealthy people who gave a much greater dollar amount. So Jesus, I think, is painting a picture here for us where the answer is coming a little bit into focus, and I'll leave you with this to think about. I think Jesus would answer the question this way: what does a wallet do when it becomes a Christian? What do Christians do with their money? First of all, they recognize that their resources can actually be invested into God's eternal kingdom. Christians have their eyes open to that reality. Christians understand that every dollar that they choose to use for themselves here and now sort of has a lost potential. And that every dollar that they give according to God's priorities, which are the things we'll look at in the new year, every dollar that they let go of actually has exponential potential. It has eternal value. So that's one thing. And then Christians ask themselves, not how much am I giving, but how much faith am I exercising by giving this amount into the kingdom of God and into his plans and purposes. As a pastor, I'm not really all that concerned about people saying, well, you know, do I tithe on my net? Have you heard this before? What about, do I tithe on my after-tax income, or do I tithe on my gross income? Well, that's an interesting question. I can definitely see people trying to work that out. They get their, and that's good to plan the amount that you're going to give. Absolutely. But I would just want to liberate you from that and say, you know what? Don't ask yourself, first of all, whether you're tithing on the gross income or the net income after tax. Don't ask yourself that. Ask yourself, how much faith am I demonstrating by giving this amount of money? Have I actually begun to tip the scale where I need God to take care of me because I've invested into his kingdom purposes? So we're off the small hook of 10%. You know, I can just say, don't worry about that. But you're on a bigger hook as a Christian, I think, because some of us will be able to give 20% without ever having to trust God for meeting our needs. Some of us will give 25%. There are Christians who could give 50, 60, 70% of their annual income and still not have to trust God to meet their needs. And Jesus is saying, it's not how much. It's how much faith you're exercising. So as we go about this Christmas season and we ask ourselves, what am I doing with my money? Am I handling my money the way that God would have me to do? I just want to challenge you, are your eyes open to this incredible exchange that Jesus offers to us? Do you really believe that? Do you believe in this thing that Jesus talks about, treasure in heaven, in God's eternal kingdom? This is the very clear teaching of Scripture. If you believe that and your eyes are open to it, I think that you will begin to treat your money differently. And also, can I challenge you and challenging myself as well to ask, not how much am I giving, but how much faith does it take for me to give what I'm currently giving into God's kingdom purposes? And then, very important, next year as we're together, we'll be looking at what are God's kingdom purposes. Is God's kingdom purpose only that we properly fund the activity of a local church? Is that what comes through in Scripture? Is God's kingdom purpose that I'm well paid as a pastor? Does that come through clearly in Scripture? Is it taught in Scripture that churches ought to have a certain standard of facility, that offices ought to be appointed in a particular way? I mean, many resources that Christians give are towards these kinds of priorities. Are those the priorities of the New Testament? Is that what God is going to ask us? Did you do these things? Because these were the things I wanted you to do with your resources. Maybe you start looking at your Bible and see what you can find. Is there anything in there that says your pastor should be well paid? Is there anything in there that says that the building should be well maintained? Are these the things that the Bible talks about? So we want to look at that together. And I'm not trying to imply an answer by asking those kind of rhetorical questions, but they are important things for us to look at together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in some ways it would be simpler if Jesus had simply come and told us to keep doing what Israelites had been required to do. If we could just break out a spreadsheet and figure out what our income is and figure out what's owed to you and make that tithe, that offering, and be satisfied that we've done what you've required of us. But at the same time, we're just so thankful and we're so privileged to have our eyes opened up to bigger possibilities. That in fact, our money, it can be used for all kinds of different things and in some ways gets used often for things that are very insignificant. But you've opened our eyes through the teaching of your Son Jesus to the reality that our money can be used for eternal purposes. So we thank you. Help us to really believe that. Help us to understand that we can partner with you in what you are doing by letting go of our money. And help us also, Lord, to be challenged by the idea of exercising faith by giving. And Lord, particularly those of us who have resources, who are earning incomes, and have so many things that we rely on for our material needs. Help us to figure out what does it really mean to exercise faith by giving. And challenge us, Lord, provoke us to do bold things so that we will actually be handling our resources the way that Jesus taught us to. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. So as the final song is being sung, I do want to encourage that we'll receive a benevolent offering again, and there's probably some logistics involved in having those plates empty and ready to go. So if you're an usher here this morning, maybe you can participate in that, and we'll sing our final song.